Well, it's nice to be with you again, especially this time of year. It's nice to visit assemblies during the Christmas season, see how you're preparing and making use of this time. I see you even have snow on the ground, which is something that we don't have up north. Maybe you think that I live in a frozen tundra up there, but there is no snow where I was. I didn't know what this was when I came down here this morning. Maybe non-dairy creamer, something like that. But snow it is, so congratulations. You're the first ones that I know of to have it. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, I'd like to speak from a portion of Scripture this morning in that chapter. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is a prayer, as you might gather, of the Apostle Paul, and it's one that I enjoyed reading and speaking on. I've spoken on it once before. And it's really a prayer that follows the climax of this epistle, which is a marvelous epistle as it is, as it stands up to this point. A letter that deals with the doctrines of the church. And it's something that I enjoy looking at myself, the doctrines of the church. And so this is one epistle that one would go to if you wanted to find out some of the beautiful truths contained in Scripture concerning the Church of the Living God. Paul the Apostle is the one to whom most of all the truths of the Church are revealed. And he thought himself to be in a position to teach all men, as he says in this chapter and previous verses, to show all men, teach all men what is the fellowship of the mystery, that is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a part of his ministry that's on equal footing with his preaching of the gospel, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's his other commission, the other grace that was given to him by God. And so, as he writes in this epistle, he expounds deeply on the things regarding the church of God. And just to go over some of those things, in the first three chapters, Paul talks about the church. He speaks about what it is, how it came into being, what its identity is, and one of the great purposes of the church in this world and in the world to come. Chapter 2 speaks about the church in terms of how it was formed and what it is. And what he does is, Paul, beginning with the end of chapter 1 and through chapter 2, Paul gives three pictures of the church. First of all, he calls it the body of Christ. When he speaks in chapter 1, he talks about the great power that God has wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. And he says he raised him from the dead. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. His body. And that, of course, is a well-known principle to us. First of all, the church as the body of Christ, made so by the Holy Spirit, with Christ as the head, and each one of us, if we're born again, as one of the members of that universal body of Christ. It's a beautiful truth, and one that we ought to take hold of for ourselves and apply it in the life of our local assembly, because the principles that govern the universal church should be evident in the local church. And so Paul says that Christ has been made the head of the body, the head of the church, and he calls it his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It is the completion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He finds his fullness in the church, just as we have our expression in our own body, and we feel at one with our bodies. We feel that if someone does something to our body, that's the same as doing something to us. There's no difference. And that's the close unity and connection that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his church. He goes on, Paul does, and he speaks about, first of all, in chapter 2, the things that we were before we had Christ, the fact that we were without hope. And the words that he uses concerning the seriously dangerous spiritual condition of the unsaved man in chapter 2, children of wrath, he calls them, walking to fulfill the will of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Disobedience, as the sons of disobedience, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. We were under the control of that spirit as well at one time. We were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind and the desires of the mind. And yet Paul says, now God, for his great love with which he loved us, he has made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together with Christ, and seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. Tremendous salvation that we have from death to life, not from just mediocrity to improvement, but from death to life itself. And that's what God has done for us. And so Paul goes on, and he speaks then to the Gentiles specifically, and he tells them their hopeless condition. It was bad enough that they were in sins, dead in their trespasses and sins, and separated from God, and fulfilling the desires of their flesh and of their mind, and walking according to the will of Satan. But he says that they were also without hope because of the fact that they were Gentiles. They had no hope in the world because God indeed had spoken. There was a sense of hope, and in a certain way, because God had spoken, he had communicated with man, but unfortunately for the Gentiles, it was to the Jew only. And he spoke to Abraham, and then he gave the law to Moses. And when he did that, he separated Jew from Gentile, created an enmity there, an animosity, and he erected a great wall that would, up until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, separate the Jew from the Gentile. A wall of partition, as Paul says in chapter 2. Well, so there's a making room, setting the stage for another picture of what the church is. Because Paul says that there is this animosity between Jew and Gentile. There is this wall of partition, which is the law of Moses, the commandments. And he says in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. There you have another view of the church. Paul calls it one new man. One man because there's no more a distinction between two parties in the world. No more a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now the Lord Jesus, through his death on the cross, has abolished the law and abolished, therefore, the separation between Jew and Gentile. And the result is that now in the church, we have only one body, one new man. New because it was something that was completely new, something that there had never been before. There had never been such a thing as the church in the Old Testament. And to the Jewish mind, there was nothing like that, nothing of the sort. And yet now there was this new thing, the body of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the one who formed that one new man out of the two warring or hostile parties. And then finally, at the end of this chapter, chapter 2, there is the view of the church as the temple of God. And Paul says that whereas in the past you were strangers, you were sojourners, you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, now you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And he speaks to them now as a temple. He says you're built upon the foundation that was laid, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this temple is designed so that it can be a living temple, not one made with stones, but with each member of the church as a living stone, so that the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, could dwell in a living temple. Not a man-made one, but one made with men and women who have been born again into Christ. And so there are the three pictures of the church. And what I like to do in this, when I'm looking at this chapter, it's fascinating and it's a great message, I think, to us. When we look at each of these views of the church and we ask ourselves, how does the Lord Jesus Christ figure into each of these views? Where is he in relation to each of these pictures of the church? And we go back to the beginning. We go back to the church as the body of Christ, and of course, he's the head of the body. And then we go to the next one, the new man that was formed out of Jew and Gentile, the situation, the emphasis there on the hostility between the two parties, the enmity that existed there, and it says, he is our peace. Christ is our peace. So he's the peace in that one, the peacemaker and the peace preacher between Jew and Gentile, the reconciler of man to God and of Jew and Gentile together. So he has the preeminent place there, the central place there. And again, the third view of the temple, of the church as a temple, we see that in the foundation, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And so in each of these views of the church, he is the preeminent one. And that's an important message for us to understand, a beautiful principle, and one that only would follow, knowing the desire of God that the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, should be the one who has the preeminence in all things, being the firstborn from the dead. And so each time we look at the church in any of its presentations in Scripture, we find the Lord Jesus as the preeminent one, as the central one. Now, Paul would go on in chapter 3, and he'll talk about the church from an eternal perspective, and give one of the basic purposes of the church. And this is really, to me, the climax of the epistle, the doctrinal section in chapter 3, and Paul says in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. There it is, the basic purpose of God in the ages, that through the church, the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be able to see the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold wisdom. Wisdom that was able to solve a problem that would have seemed unsolvable to those who saw it unfolding. Man, under a condemnation of death, the entire human race, though created in the image of God and with a desire and a need to have fellowship with God, completely separated and under the condemnation of death because of the sin of Adam. What would seem to be an unsolvable situation was solved by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom God created all things, came into the world and gave himself, gave his life to redeem us. And so in the church, we see that demonstrated. We see the fruit, the success of what he did. And I wonder how often we think of ourselves as fruit of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's important for our own image of ourselves, our Christian lives, to understand that we, despite what we do and what we say, and whether we might fail or whatever the case may be in our Christian lives, we, as the fact that we are even believers at all, and that we are members of a church, the universal church especially, that is a demonstration of God's ability to save, and God's power, and God's wisdom. Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And it's a tremendous blessing to focus on that principle. In John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus speaks about his death. He says, if a seed falls into the ground and does not abides alone, does not die, it shall bear no fruit. But if it dies, then it shall bear much fruit. And that was the principle of his death. Death would bear much fruit. And we ourselves are that fruit. Not the things that we do, although that's part of it. But we ourselves, as believers, as Christians, and as part of the body of Christ, we're the fruit of what he has worked himself. So that's a tremendous principle and an important one for us to remember. Now, having said all that, we can look at this prayer that Paul says. It's the only time, I think, that Paul, in the middle of a letter, decides that he's going to pray. He's already prayed for the Ephesians once, that they would understand the power of God, that their minds would grasp more and more what God has done for them in Christ. And yet now he prays again, and obviously, based on all that he has taught, and he is, and the fact that he is so taken up with this great truth of how God has worked and formed a church, in a what seemed like an impossible situation, he now decides that he will pray for the Ephesians, and he tells them what his prayer is. First of all, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul bowed the knees, and it's always a good idea to bow the knees to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a time when we can pray really in any position, but this shows the seriousness of Paul's prayer and his great awe and reverence for God and for what God has done and for the importance of these believers in understanding what God has done and understanding more of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. So he prays and he's on his knees and he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's a beautiful idea. The whole family, the family of God, it's a tremendous family to be a part of. As just these things were mentioned, we can see the evidence of a family of God that's united around one thing. Evidence such as that we're concerned about someone, that across the country, someone spiritually, that we're concerned about someone here, and that these ties go beyond just natural family relationships, and because they are in fact centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of this whole family, whether it's in heaven or on earth. It is Him who unites all believers. I've been in situations, even regarding my own natural family, where I don't feel all that close to them, because maybe there are links that sort of get weak over time, or perhaps they were never strong in the first place. I'm not speaking about the close family, brothers and sisters, but when someone, maybe a brother or a sister, gets married, and they have a family that they belong to, they have their in-laws, and I'm thinking of my own sister when she got married. I would sometimes do things with her and with her in-laws, but when you get to that much of a link between the in-laws of a sibling and everything, it begins to get kind of weak, and you wonder what you really have in common with them at all, except for one person. But this one person that all believers have in common is the Son of God. And so they have this link with one another as the family of God. And we are named of Him. God told Abraham that it was in Him that all the families of the earth should be blessed. And now this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him and of Him all the families in heaven, the whole family in heaven and the earth, are named. And so Paul begins with his request now. He says that he would grant you, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. How we need to have this strengthening. And Paul says that his desire is that God would grant it to us according to the riches of His glory, or according to His glorious riches. And this is a phrase that is similar to the one in chapter 1 that Paul uses when he speaks about our salvation and our redemption. In verse 7, he says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." So here it's the riches of His grace, and His grace indeed is so infinite that there was certainly enough of it to go around to everyone. It was not according to what we thought we needed, or according to what we thought God had, but according to His very riches, according to the riches of His grace. Not out of His riches, in the sense that He just took a small part, but according to what He had. And that, of course, was infinite grace. And so we have a great salvation because of that. Now he says, regarding our being strengthened by His Spirit, that God would do that according to the riches of His glory. And again, it's the same principle, that we can be strengthened by God, not according to what we have or according to what we think we need, but according to the riches of God's glory. And so it presents us with, it gives us the fact that we have a great resource, and we never have to doubt whether there is enough in God's possession to strengthen us and to give us what we need to live the Christian life, according to the riches of His glory. He says to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. An important step for any believer, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. How can we be strengthened? Well, we can take the analogy of a person, the natural body, the outer man. The outer man is strengthened by getting fed and getting exercise. And so the same things would apply to the inner man. Getting fed, not with physical food, but with the Word of God, the bread of life, and to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him more and more, and to be built up and nourished. So often the Word of God is spoken of as food for us, and the teaching of the Word of God as nourishment, as feeding, so that there can be a strengthening of the believers. How important a thing this is. Paul must have desired greatly that he could be here. So often he went and revisited assemblies or churches that he had formed so that he could strengthen the brethren, not leave them in the infantile position that perhaps they had been in when he left them the first time. He wanted to have them strengthened with might, and that would happen by the Spirit of God as the Word of God becomes more and more a part of the individual believer's life and thinking. There's a time when I think any believer must turn to God turn to the Lord as the complete source of his strength. Perhaps there are believers, I think in my own life this was the case, when as a young believer, when I thought that okay, I was saved and that was good, but there would be other sources to strengthen me, other sources of joy or fulfillment in this world. But what the believer learns over time is that there is not one thing that this world offers that can strengthen and that can fulfill like the Lord Jesus Christ can. And so that is the time, and I think God waits for that time. He waits for the believer to realize that, and then he strengthens him with his Spirit. Strengthens him for service, empowers him to serve and to grow in the Christian life. Now he says that he desires that we should be strengthened. The purpose of this is in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And here is another important phrase. And of course, we have a sort of a question comes up. We wonder, well, as according to other verses, other references, the Holy Spirit or the Lord Jesus Christ indwells us as soon as we're saved, as soon as we become believers. Christ indwells us. And yet he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So this can only mean that not just that he dwells there, not just that he's present in our lives, but that he is preeminent in our lives. In the sense of a house, he has moved into the house, but does he have access to every room? Is he welcome in every room, in every place? And it's something that we have to ask ourselves. Does he have that place of kingship, of sovereignty in our individual lives? And he asks the question, he tells us to ask that question ourselves, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The idea of the preeminence and the lordship of Christ in our lives. I always think when I see this verse about the disciples of John the Baptist, who were, when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, John told them to follow him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And so they went and they followed him. And he turned around and he said, "What seek ye?" And they asked him the question, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said, "Come and see." And he brought them to where he dwelt. Now we can apply that in a sense. You know, some people might today wonder, where does the Lord Jesus Christ dwell? They might want to ask the same question, "Where dwellest thou?" And the risk is that he is dwelling nowhere but in his own people, in the hearts of his own people, and in the church. And so, is he ashamed to say that? He's not ashamed of that fact, but would he be ashamed or would he be happy to bring someone to show where he dwells? I'm sure he wasn't ashamed to bring those disciples to his own house. I'm sure it wasn't a fancy house. He was the son of a carpenter. They lived a simple life. It was not a rich house. It was not a palace. It was not an upper class home. But I'm sure it was well swept. I'm sure it was tidy. I'm sure it was not a place that he would be ashamed to bring someone to. And so he brought them there. And today we ought to have the same attitude toward our own bodies and our own lives, because that is where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells today. So there's the aspect of having a holy life. He will always remain with us. But how much sway does he have in our lives? And how much influence does he have in each part of our lives, each room in the home of the heart? The end of verse 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now he says that ye might be rooted and grounded in love. There's a desire here, and there's a real practical purpose for it, that we have been established in love, that we have in our Christian lives become rooted, as the words are used here, planted, established, fixed in an attitude of love for one another. Because that's the only way that the next thing is going to happen. To be rooted and grounded in love, that will be the next, that will be the precursor to Paul's desire in verse 18, that we might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And so this is really the main purpose, the main goal of this prayer, that there might be comprehension. Comprehension of what? Well, we have, first of all, four dimensions that are given to us here. That we might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now, these are interesting measurements. Breadth and length and depth and height. We think about some kind of object. You might think you could envision something like this, but it's rather difficult to envision something that we would measure as having all four of these dimensions. We think of something that has height, for instance, like a mountain. Mountains are high, or buildings. And yet, how deep is a mountain? Well, we don't really think of a mountain as being deep. We think of the ocean as being deep. Certainly that's the case. But how high is an ocean? Not very high. In fact, it's the lowest thing on the earth. The sea level is the lowest point that we measure. And so it's hard for us to think of an object that has both height and depth. And we go on to the next two. These are the first two in this list, breadth and length. And we're faced with the same problem here, in a sense. Things that have breadth, have great breadth, we don't think of them as having length as well. Something that's long, maybe a 2x4, in a lumber yard or something, that doesn't have much breadth. A 2x4, it only has 4 inches, and they're not really 4 inches either. They're only 2¾ or something like that. So something that has length, usually we don't think of it as having breadth also. Something that has breadth, we don't measure its length very often. Something like the surface of the earth has great breadth. But how long is the surface of the earth? It's a strange question. So again, we're left with this, with these two ideas, breadth and length, and then height and depth. They seem to be, in a sense, mutually exclusive. And the reason for that is that this is a description of the love of Christ. And it goes, as Paul says, beyond knowledge. It passes knowledge. And yet he desires that we should be able to comprehend it. That's quite a task that he gives us. And he gives us one hint as to how that is going to happen. How are we going to take in something so vast as the breadth, as the love of Christ that has breadth and length and height and depth? And he gives us the answer in this little three-word phrase in verse 18, with all saints. And here again, the emphasis on the body of Christ is having a practical impact, a practical significance for the growth of the believer. With all saints is the phrase. And this is a crucial thing. And I'm sorry to see how little it's used today, how little people pay attention to the emphasis on the coming together of the Lord's people. And the emphasis today is on the self. In fact, for a great number of years, apparently, there's been philosophy that examines the self only. What's going to happen to me? Who am I? What am I? And how can I advance my own cause? That's what the world is involved with. That's what the world's mindset is today. The self, the individual. And yet Paul says that if the believer has that attitude, if there is the emphasis on self and individual growth, then there's not going to be any growth at all, because there is simply too much of the Lord Jesus Christ for one person on his own to take in. And so he says that if you're going to comprehend all these different dimensions of the love of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, you're going to have to do it with all saints, all that are available. That doesn't mean you have to go to China and look for the believers there and see what they have to say. This can be applied in each local assembly where people are gathering and sharing their different perspectives on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for them, who he is, and all of Scripture, really, can be included in this. Growth is only going to come if it happens laterally, if it happens in relation to the other believers in the assembly. And it is a sad thing today, as I look around, the emphasis on individualism. It can only result in weakness and limitation. And there is a real tendency. Of course, it's easier to want to just go off in my own little corner and spend my time with the Lord, spend my time in Scripture, and grow on my own. It's easier because it's only me and the Lord in that case. And in a situation like that, I don't have to get along with anybody else, because it's not difficult to just to pray on my own. And yet to be in fellowship with other believers, that's where it becomes difficult. It's interesting. This reminds me of the list of sins that are given in Galatians chapter 5. Paul lists the works of the flesh. He says they're manifest. And he says they are these: fornication, adultery, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. That's four sexual sins. Then he says, he gives two more, a different category: idolatry and sorcery. That's two spiritual sins, things that even in our flesh we're capable of doing, idolatry and sorcery. And yet then he gives another nine or so in the list that all have to do with things that we do to each other: hatred, factions, malice, jealousy, all things that have to do with our relationship with one another. Because that's where the sin nature is most manifested. That's where it's most obvious. So that's where it's going to be most challenging for the believer to succeed in this endeavor to grow and to be crucified to self thoroughly, so that we're indeed giving preference to one another rather than to ourselves. And we have a desire for the whole assembly to grow, concern for the whole assembly, not just for our own selves. And so the phrase "with all saints" is one to take notice of.
and to apply to our own lives as we seek to grow also. Paul says that this love, it passes knowledge, and he says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's a big order, to be filled with all the fullness of God. And yet we can see it, since we know from Colossians that all the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form. We know that to know Christ is to be filled with the fullness of God. And anything that we have, any more that we have of Christ, is to have more of the fullness of God. And so, again, the idea of doing this together so that we can gain more of Christ, so that the church would be filled with all the fullness of God. We are filled with him. It's like putting a cup in an ocean, putting a coffee cup, throwing it into the ocean. We are with him. The cup is in the ocean, but the ocean is in the cup also, because it's filled up. And there's nothing. The whole ocean is of one character. The whole ocean can't fit in the cup, but what is contained in it can. What the essence of it is can be contained in it. And so that's the idea here, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And now Paul goes into this final doxology, final note of praise. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And this is a beautiful thing. The church, it's Paul's desire, it's God's desire that God should be glorified in the church, through the church, by the church, through Jesus Christ. And not only in this world, but in the one to come. Some people think that the church, the purpose of it is simply to win souls. And yet if that were the case, then in eternity, because the souls would all have all been won. The church, purpose of the church really is to glorify the Lord. And Paul says that that should begin now and go into eternity. When I see this phrase, I think of that scene in John's Gospel after the Passover has been eaten. And Judas goes out. There's a dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Judas. And Judas goes out into the night to betray the Lord. And as soon as he leaves, it is at that point that the Lord Jesus Christ says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Not before, but now. And the only thing that had changed was that Judas had left. The church, the gathering of believers around the Lord Jesus Christ had been purified. And as a result, he was glorified. And so we should take that into consideration. There's a need for purity in the church and holiness in the individual believers and holiness in the church itself. That is how the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, and when he is glorified, then God is glorified in him. So may the Lord help us to understand, and indeed, as Paul prays, to comprehend what is the height and depth and breadth and length, and to know the love of Christ in this lifetime and throughout eternity. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be gathered together in your name. We thank you indeed for the Lord Jesus. There is so much that he is. We thank you for what he means to us and for the great salvation that you have provided through his death and his resurrection on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. We thank you for the prayer of the Apostle Paul that we have been reading. We thank you for that love of Christ that you have desired that we should know. We know that Abraham was commanded long ago to walk in that land, in the breadth of it and the length of it. and to know it before it was given to him. And we pray that we might do the same as believers who have been promised this tremendous inheritance. We pray that we might grow more and more together in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and in grace. And again, we ask your blessing on this assembly. We thank you for the testimony here, and we ask your blessing on us as we depart, in Jesus' name.